Good morning, church. If you would please turn to Colossians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the text that Dale read this morning. We have been going through a series of lessons through the book of Colossians for the last few weeks. And I do appreciate your attentiveness. This book is so loaded with thought, with imagery, with challenging subject matters in terms of who is the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives in relation to Him. And yet, sometimes a meaty section of Scripture like that in a setting like this is difficult to convey. So I do appreciate you your capacity to listen and to think and to be challenged by the Word of God. We're going to be looking at this section beginning with Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. You know, we love to make substitutions. I had lunch out the other day, and it was a chicken sandwich and fries that came with the meal. I asked, hey, can I substitute a salad for the fries? It was a fairly benign substitution. She said that would be fine. It's just another $1.95, you know. We think of all the substitutions that have taken place in your lives, some consciously, some without being aware of it. I know a few years back, I'm a golfer, I wanted a set of ping irons. Then I went out to look at the price of a set of ping irons, and I decided, you know, a substitute for ping irons would do just fine. So instead of paying $1,000, I paid $150, probably gave up a little quality, but hey, it was a substitution nonetheless. How about the women this morning, maybe some guys, that are wearing jewelry? That you say, you know, that looks like a $1,000 piece there. And in fact, you've bought it somewhere for, $19.95. But who knows the difference, right? So we make the substitutions. In fact, a friend, about a year or so ago, he brought this back from Hong Kong for me. It was a little mouse. And on the mouse, it says, Micro, M-I-C-R-O. What do you think's on the rest of it? Soft? You would think so. You look, Microsoft. M-I-C-R-O-S-O-T-T. Little bit of a substitution there. In fact, I don't even think Microsoft makes mice. I don't know. Do they make hardware pieces? Maybe they do. But here, this is a little Microsoft, and a little substitution had been made. Well, it wasn't the authentic thing, but I'm still using it. Hey, there is a real danger in our lives, and the text this morning is going to convey this in terms of making spiritual substitutions that kidnap our lives and take us captive. And that's what we need to be alert to. And in fact, Dale read the passage, and it was alluded to this morning in verse 8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive or kidnaps you through hollow and deceptive philosophy. What in the world is that? And has that happened to you? And is it in danger of happening to us? And how in the world would we know? It's a substitution that could come back to bite us. And there are several characteristics of this hollow and deceptive philosophy. First of all, it is deceptive. It sounds great, but it's empty. And I think there's some temptations in our lives to hear about some ideas that sound great, but maybe they cannot fulfill. And isn't there this longing for many of us of wanting something more, even in our spiritual walk, that may take us into great sounding areas? Text says it's hollow and deceptive. And in fact, I want to point out in verse 6 of this passage, he says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. The implication is all of the aspects of your life when you came to Christ and you came to know him as Savior and Lord, that is your attention to that faith is what you need to continue in all the days of your life. So we need to even think back to our own conversions, and in the way that we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Well, these hollow and deceptive philosophies, sometimes it says they are built on human tradition. That is, philosophies that most likely have their acceptance in our culture. maybe even a long history behind them. Maybe they're even very dignified ideas. In fact, as I believe some of them probably were, that the church in Colossae was dealing with. And at the same time, he goes on to say, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. That word basic principles can be translated the elemental spirits. And basically, Paul's insight into this, I believe, is saying that these principles are not from God, but are from the devil. They're the demonic principles of the world, fine-sounding as they might seem. And so for a church to be discerning in all of these areas is very, very challenging. Because just like the mouse here that looked very much authentic, Microsoft. And actually it was a Microsoft. You know, we can be fooled by the substitutes. They can be subtly deceitful, though logically constructed and invitingly moral, and we get sucked in. Let me demonstrate three philosophies that were going on in this passage and see if we can help see them at a high level, and then take a look at ourselves and think, what human traditions, philosophies, deceptive teachings, traditions might creep in and take us captive. The first one in verse 16 and 17 of the passage says, therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, we're thinking to ourselves, what is all this about eating and drinking, religious festivals and new moons, and it doesn't in a way relate to our culture quite as relevantly possibly, and yet in their day, the way to spiritual fullness was to observe the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And to these regulations that pertain to eating and drinking, partaking or abstaining, the laws had a place in familiarizing God's people with an understanding of His holiness. And so there are certain passages in the Old Testament that certainly talk about dietary habits. And some teachers in Colossae were judging the Christians for not following these Old Testament laws. And said, basically, if you're really a spiritual person, then you're going to be doing this, 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 and this. And there was a lot of judgment going on in the church, apparently, because of that. And the regulations, they also had to do with days. So it was about diet, it was about days. There was this fanaticism about celebrating the new moon. And again, it was borrowing from the Old Testament Jewish religious practices related to the festivals and to related to Sabbath days. According to Leviticus chapter 25, you can go back and read that. The Jews had feast days. Their religion was very much tied to a calendar. These practices had their place in the Old Covenant. And Paul is coming in and saying, however, the spirituality of the Christian is not measured by these practices. We are not under law, we are under grace. Paul didn't say that practicing them was wrong. He says, let's not be judging one another about whether you do it or you don't do it. That's what's wrong. Don't let anyone judge you if you do or you don't, because these laws and this Old Testament practice is merely a shadow, he says. Have you ever tried to hug a shadow? You know, it's not a very fulfilling experience. At best, these practices are pointers. The law is a schoolmaster, as the book of Galatians says, leading us to Christ. The reality, however, is in Christ. Life is not in the law. It's not in rule-keeping. There are many rule-keeping religions, and sometimes, even for us, it's hard to distinguish in ourselves between a rule-keeping religion and a religion that is by faith in Jesus Christ. Ours is not a rule-keeping religion. Well, Paul goes on to say, I'll tell you about another deceptive philosophy, beginning with verses 18 and 19. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Basically, he is saying, verse 18, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and worship angels disqualify you. That is, to declare you unworthy of a prize, to disqualify a contestant from an athletic contest because they haven't kept the rules, was the background for that idea. And actually, what we're talking about here is some form of mysticism. There were folks that were looking at these spiritual experiences that were apart from God's Word and apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit, where they had visions and they had contact with angels, and somehow because of those visions and because of those experiences, we are superior. A false humility. And in fact, a pride had surfaced because of those types of experiences. And Paul will say, let's watch out. Where are those experiences coming from? Are they really coming from the Lord? Or 2 Corinthians chapter 11 would say again, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. What's the source of that experience? So there are enticing voices that are all around that sound logical, and yet are they the real thing? You know, if we were, I think about the way that Satan does make an attempt to deceive us, and how he's going to make something that looks apparently authentic, but is really not the real thing. If I was to make a counterfeit bill this morning, how would I go about it? You know, would I take a piece of construction paper, maybe out of yellow construction paper, cut it in the form of a rough square, put a 3 on each corner, and put Batman in the middle and say, go, I got my $3 bill. Now would you take it, Dale? But you know, if I wanted to actually make a counterfeit bill, I think with our technology, I could scan that dollar bill in a couple hours, I could have a bill that would really look good. Run that thing off on a real high quality printer. We could have something that looks very, very authentic. No ideas, please, here, okay. But I think of the way that Satan schemes. And this whole mystical religion that was going on in Colossae to do something very similar. And as far as the worshiping of angels goes, which has been even popular in our culture in the last decade or so, Hebrews chapter 1 and 14, verse 14 says, angels are our servants as the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been sent to minister to us, not for us to worship. So mysticism and this false humility where experiences become the standard of true spirituality and this subtle pride that steps forward. And yet, isn't there a fascination on our parts with understanding mysteries, with somehow being initiated into the inner circle, with having contact with a spiritual world, maybe beyond our present experience? And it is soundly condemned, saying your nourishment comes from the head. It comes from Christ. He is the source. Walk in Christ, not in your experiences. Follow the Word. Be led by His Holy Spirit. Beginning with verse 20, there was the problem of legalism, there was the problem of mysticism, and there's the problem of asceticism. Since you died with Christ to the basic principle of this world, why, as though you belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have indeed an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. The ascetic practices idea was to practice rigorous self-denial. And again, we almost know nothing about this in our culture. We have gone the other way. But the ascetic practice was one where, okay, tonight I'm going to sleep on a very hard bed to prove how spiritual I am. I'm going to go for a long period of time without food. Or I'm going to go for a long period of time without water. Maybe, in fact, I'll even whip myself. I'm going to see if I can not speak Well, some aspects of this might be helpful and relevant for us, but for days, weeks, months, years, these were ascetic concepts and types of practices similar to legalism, where they were adhering to rules. And Paul is saying, their whole idea was, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Certain foods and practices were to be avoided, and there was an entire life that was wrapped up in this system of discipline. Can you imagine how that could become incredibly self-centered, as opposed to focused on others? And certainly a substitution begins to take place, where your focus is not on the Lord Jesus Christ, but on your own spiritual focus and discipline and accomplishment. And the ascetic is looking to make himself holy by his practices. So self-control, that's not a bad thing, if it is motivated by the Lord to draw us nearer to him. Paul, in fact, said that he disciplined his body and he kept it under control. He teaches self-control as a result of the Christian walk, a fruit of the Spirit. However, the practices that Paul is condemning led to self-worship, led to pride, and lacked a change of heart on the inside. History is full of good examples of people that in their pursuit of God rejected good things. The rejection of marriage, the rejection of sex, the rejection of parenthood, the rejection of what God has created in his creation, even the rejection of self. The results of asceticism being taken too far. These practices didn't change people from the inside out. So there's this constant allure, the passage is pointing out, to entrap ourselves through these substitutions, being pulled away from where we had our beginning. As he said, so then just verse 6, so just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. The whole sermon could be preached on verse 6. Continue to live, or literally walk in him, rooted in him, the whole language of Psalm 1. Built up in him, the idea of growing up like you would put up a building. Strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. That's the background, that's the foundation from which we continue to grow in Christ. So he goes on to say, verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ. Do you believe that, church? We don't need legalism. We don't need asceticism. We don't need mysticism that are outside the realm of Christ, that the fullness has been given in Christ. You have been given this. All the fullness of the deity is in bodily form, and you have been given this fullness in you. And then verse 11, he says, and we've been circumcised. It wasn't a physical circumcision that he's talking about. In fact, it's in contrast to the Old Testament, the Jewish teaching and the Jewish law. Not a physical one, but it is a profound cutting away of the old self when we were baptized, is what's taken place. And now we've been raised with him. And the literal language is, we've been raised with him through, verse 12 says, having been buried with baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, or literally through the operation of God. We have a new reality that's found in Christ. And so we're dead to sin. We've been alive, made alive to Christ. He's our spiritual dynamic. What sense does going back into legalism, substituting our lives again, rather than a response or a faith in Christ? How does that make sense? Still, the rule keeping. The rule keeping for some of us. Do you know it's easier? In a lot of ways, because we can check off, I've done it. We can measure it. And you know what? We can compare it to others. So we're tempted to that legalism, because we can look at ourselves relative to somebody else and say, I am a spiritual guy, aren't I? So how easily then we can, maybe even in our own heart, brag about it. But it doesn't change the heart. And the mysticism. I don't know for us if that would be going off and calling one of those 800 or 8 or 900 numbers or whatever it is and having somebody read our future. Or if that's about horoscopes and astrological charts and consulting the stars, or talking to a palm reader. Maybe that's part of the application for us as a church. But I think even more than that, what it is it is a subtlety in our heart that wants to say it's Christ and not Christ alone. And so we're always looking beyond, finding the fullness that is found in Christ. Christ in tongues, Christ in prophecy, Christ in vision, visions, Christ in self-help, Christ and consistently behaving as if we don't have enough. And then the asceticism, I believe, is a preoccupation with ourselves, where it's actually we've fallen into a self-centered religion, self-guided, where we pick and choose from Scripture. And really, we're looking only to help ourselves, not to please the Lord. Christ is the full reality, the passage says, and everything else, every spirit, every power, every idea, and every philosophy is subject to Him. And so Dale and Max have read the passage, verse 15, that says, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." It looked just the opposite. It looked like He was being made a public spectacle of. And in fact, this language is the language of a description, a picture that Paul uses, a victory processional after the war has been won. And now, who has been taken captive? Every idea, every philosophy, every tradition has been taken captive and is being made a public spectacle because the cross has triumphed. In fact, there is some language that I think it can kind of help us picture the greatness of what, the magnificence and the fullness of what was happening in Christ, if we could actually get at that language, that military language that this passage is alluding to. In Plutarch has a description of a three-day triumph by the Roman general Aemilius Paulus after capturing Macedonia. And it helps us understand. And he says, first of all, there was, after the war had been won, and the Romans were coming back into Rome, having defeated the Macedonians, they built these temporary scaffolds that were erected in the forum and along the main roads of the, and all the people of Rome were to come out as spectators. All the people of the city were to come out and were to be dressed in white for the festivities. And on the first day, 259 chariots rolled through the procession, displaying the statues, the pictures, and the main images from the enemy. 259 chariots. Day two of the parade. All these wagons are loaded down with the armor of the enemy. And they truck it through town. And Plutarch tells it this way, all of the enemy's armor was newly polished and glittering. See, it had a certain look of power and seductiveness about it. But now here it was being carted through the city in this wagon. It was glittering, and the pieces of which were piled up and arranged purposely with the greatest art, he says, so as to be tumbles and heaps carelessly and by chance. It was as if they threw all of these, their armor, their helmets, their shields, their quivers of their arrows, their horses' bits, the points of their swords. They loaded it all up on these wagons in almost a form of art and marched it through the city. And he said all of the armor clanged together so that even hearing the enemy's armor hit each other was caused a certain sense of dread in the people who heard it. And then following the wagons came 3,000 carrying the enemy's silver, followed by more treasure. That was day two. Day three, the captives were dragged along. preceded by 120 sacrificial oxen with their horns gilded and their heads adorned with ribbons and garland. And next, Macedonian gold, then the captured king's chariot and his crown and his armor. Then came the king's servants, weeping with their hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. And then came the king's children. And then King Perseus himself, clad entirely in black, followed by his prisoners. Finally came the victorious general, seated on a chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple, interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. And all the army, with boughs of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, followed the chariot of the commander, singing verses and praising the deeds of the general. What this text is telling us is that the Lord Jesus Christ, through his coming in fullness, and his death, and his burial, and his resurrection, has made a public spectacle similar to this parade of every other idea and tradition and philosophy. God has achieved a victory over the powers and the spirits and the ideas of that day. Though they still exist, they are defeated. And all the world's powers are in the train of God's victory parade. You know, it's not that Jesus and the Lord Jesus Christ has been tried and found wanting. It's that he hasn't been tried at all, or not deeply enough. And if this morning you're saying, well, I want more in my spiritual walk, I want more in my faith, then it's not to substitute something for the Lord Jesus, but it's to go deeper in your reflection on who he is. It's to go deeper in your own prayer life. It is to go deeper in your dwelling on the words of Christ. It's to go deeper in your understanding of the meaning of Christ in your life. Sometimes we take communion together and we talk about the Lord died for my sins, forgave my sins. Almost as if that is the end of the story. And as critical and as important as that is, because it's pointed out right here in the passage, he's canceled all of our sins. We somehow minimize the Lord's role and not see him in all of his fullness. And so we need to go beyond recognizing that he is forgiving us to see the impact on our guilt and on our habits and on our passions, that to see the impact on the law and on our rules and regulations, to see the difference he has made in terms of how we view our fears and view death, in terms of how we see the meaning of our life, in terms of our self-identity, in terms of the way that we look at our fellowship, in terms of the way we relate to our spouses in marriage, in terms of what it means to be a parent, in terms of how we understand suffering, in terms of the way we relate to the outsider, in terms of the way we see pain, in terms of our stewardship, in terms of our giving, in terms of our vocation, in terms of what happens in our educational process, in terms of understanding science, in terms of world religion, in terms of hell, in terms of heaven. Can we begin to recognize and reflect on the Lord Jesus Christ in an all-encompassing view of all of our life? It's not that Christ is not enough. He is triumphant over all. It's that our focus must be on enlarging our hearts and minds so that we might hold more of him. It's a little bit like going to the ocean, and you've got this little water bottle, and you fill it with the ocean, and you say, I've got it all. And sometimes we treat our faith that way. The ocean is powerful and it's massive and it's unexplored. The problem is the size of the container, not the size of the ocean. can we begin to grow in our understanding of the height and the depth and the width, the breadth of our love for the Lord Jesus. All the fullness is found in Christ. Watch out for substitutes and supplements that will lead and will weaken rather than nourish. The challenge is to go deeper with the Lord. Let's stand and sing.
Merciful Savior, gracious Redeemer.